So Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16, just to recap. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we can come together and worship you collectively, to hear your word, to sing to you praises, to pray to you. Father, I pray that you would guide our thoughts, speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would guide my words as I speak forth your word. Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I will step back a little bit, and I realized that my eyes and my mind jumped when I was doing the announcements, and I did not touch on membership. So Simeon and Caitlin Brewster have applied for membership at Cornerstone. And this is the first Sunday we start announcing them. Just a reminder that church membership is openly joining a local body of believers. And really, this kind of ties into the idea of the past sermons as well. Where we join together to serve Christ together and keep each other accountable. So there's safety in numbers and in a family unit, if you will. And this all plays into discipleship, because discipleship is not just a talking head speaking to individuals who are down there taking notes. As a college professor, I do that, but that's not what discipleship is. We'll get into that a little bit later. So church membership really plays into that whole discipleship function. And again, the church membership is joining that family unit in order to serve Christ together. I always like to give the example, the Roman soldiers, when they would march forward, they had shields that would protect them against the onslaught of, arrows that would come their way. They were big shields, they could cover their entire body if necessary, but they were most effective when they were joined together with their fellow soldiers. And so they could actually link their shields together in front and on top, and so protect all of the soldiers that were behind and inside, basically, the shields that were linked together. And so we too, as we march forward in Christ's name, we can link our shields together and so go out into the world. There is, again, safety in numbers. So the idea of church membership is not just being a part of, some group. It's not, whatever organization, you might think of, the Owls or the Elks or whatever. It's not a club. It's rather, again, joining a family and saying, you know what, together we will serve Christ. So that is the position of church membership, the point of it. And so we get into the truths and commands of these verses. First, note how this section of Scripture has two promises rooted in truth that kind of sandwich the commands that we're to follow in the middle. So the first promise that you may have noticed is that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. So the first promise is important because it ties into the last promise, that all things have been given to him and that he is sovereign over all things. So in Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 states that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is God the Father raising up Christ, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Note how in Ephesians it talks about the name that is named, the name of Jesus. We touched on that today in Sunday school, the importance of the name of Jesus, the power in that name. So as a result of the first promise, we need not fear anything, including death, since Jesus is Lord over all and has conquered both sin and death. And with that authority, Jesus then commands us to go and share his love and his life with the world. In John 20:21, it says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We now have full access to his peace and authority to proclaim the truth to all people because of what Christ did on the cross and his rising again. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So, again, we have full access to the power of God to proclaim his truth. We can state that this is the truth. This is the truth of God. There is no shrinking away from it. There is no, well, I hope it is. I guess it is. It might be. It is a truth. We can state with authority that this is the word of God, and this is the way of life and godliness in Christ. This is the only way. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the only way to get to the Father. He is the only way to have eternal life. And so we can speak with that authority because Christ has given us that authority if we belong to him. And so the commands are to love people and proclaim him. Make disciples, that's to walk with people and equip them in their faith and to bring them into the family of God while teaching and walking with them in the way. That was a phrase long before Star Wars, the way. Are you in the way? That was referring to, are you walking with Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you follow the way? Jesus, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So that was kind of hijacked. And we can do those commands because of the two promises listed here. So the first promise, again, was that Jesus is Lord of all. And he has all authority. He has God. He is God, and he has the same control and sovereignty and plan as God. Before we jump a little bit further, let's briefly stop and say, what do these commands mean? So, again, we've spent the previous Sundays going over these, so I'll briefly retouch on them again so it plays into the last part. Jesus states, go make disciples. You go, okay, got it. But wait a minute, what's a disciple? So, in our Greco-Roman Western culture world that we live in now, this is where I was talking before about, you know, as a professor, I can speak to my students and they have to sit there and take notes. I'm an orator. And so, as I talk, I'm the talking head, I'm the point of authority, you listen to me, you write down notes, you go away with the knowledge, the prepackaged knowledge that I've given you, and you're supposed to take that and do something with it. And so, that is kind of the Western, the Greek way of doing things. Whereas the Jewish way of doing things was more along the lines of training. But more than training, it was emulating. It was, you had somebody in authority who would teach you the scriptures, but you also walked with that person. And they would say, you know what, is with this struggle in life, this is how you apply God's word to your life. Discipleship was walking alongside somebody and was actually pointing them back to God and saying, according to his word, this is how we are to live. This is the struggle you're going with. It's not uncommon to man. And so this is how God deals with it. This is how you go to God with it. That's discipleship. That is, again, walking with somebody, not just saying, hey, do better. Do better, be better. Great. Okay. How do you do that? Well, again, that's where discipleship comes in. So when Jesus says, go make disciples, it's with that context in mind. It's you are going to go out into the world to share the love of Christ with people. You have to show them the life that is in you. And then when they turn to Christ, you're going to have to walk with them. In that whole concept is the local church that we see here. This is how it works, or it's how it's supposed to work. That we walk with each other. That we're not afraid to walk with each other. That we bear one another's burdens. In Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So in context, this section is dealing with somebody caught in sin, in trespass, and how you deal with it, and how you walk with them through that whole process. It's not just when you see somebody sinning, go up to them and go, "You fool, you're sinning. Stop it. That's not right," and then walk away. Rather, it's when you see somebody sinning, that should grieve you to the point to where you say, "You know what? I know what sin feels like. I deal with it myself. And so I see this in your life. Let me walk alongside you as you struggle in this area." Not in a posture of, because I'm stronger than you, but in a posture of, allow us to link together because two are better than one, and I will walk alongside you and pray with you and lead you back to Christ. In Matthew, these verses are often mistaken when the idea of evangelism is preached. Many preach that that evangelism is the chief goal of the church because of these verses. And the idea is that we are to go out and save people as we preach the gospel. We get them in the door by the numbers, as many as possible. It's then up to God and the pastor to do the rest. Don't get me wrong, because pastors definitely have a great responsibility in equipping the saints and being guards and watchmen. But in actuality, these commands are to everyone and are a detailed version of the two great commandments. In Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So do you see how the second commandment goes into, or rather the command to go out and make disciples goes into the second commandment of loving people? We can't love people without loving God. In fact, we can't love God or people without God loving us first. In 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." So this then is the point. We can't manufacture this on our own. We need Jesus. This is why I'm recapping on all of this, because it is leading to the last part, verse 20. We can't do any of this, including sharing the gospel on our own. And unfortunately, there are many who go out into the world thinking, "Okay, I will evangelize." And it's much like the children of Israel when they were told, "Go into the promised land, conquer, you will gain the promised land." And they went, "All right," and they dashed forward, and then they would lose the battle horribly, and they would come back to God and say, "I thought you promised us the promised land." He was like, "Yeah, but with me. You need me." That's the point. So God uses us at any stage in our lives, regardless of our maturity in Christ. Don't let that be an excuse. "Well, I need to be more mature before I share the gospel." That's not true. You can share the love of Christ the minute after you've accepted him. Because it's not about you, it's about Christ alive in you. You do need to be grounded in the truth, most assuredly. And you continue to need to be grounded in the truth and to know him more in order to properly share his love with the world and those around you. It's not about just getting someone to say the sinner's prayer. It's about sharing the love of Christ in a meaningful way. The world and those around us need to see how God fills our lives, how he changes our lives. When we say that we belong to Jesus, there needs to be a marked difference. So even seasoned Christians need to keep in mind, again, like the children of Israel, that as we go out and share the love of Christ, we need to have the presence of Christ with us in order to work his work and to share his godliness. Otherwise, we risk burning out. We risk losing the desire to share him with the world, and it becomes a duty and not a desire. Serving people becomes a drudge instead of a passion, because we've lost our first love and have neglected the presence of Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, this is the letter to the church of Ephesus. Jesus says, "But I have this against you," after saying how great the church of Ephesus had done in following Christ, how faithful they had been. He continues on and says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So this, the letter to this church was a reminder that your work in Christ must be works because of Christ, not just good deeds that you do. They have to be works of godliness stemming from your relationship in Christ, your love of Christ. All right, so that was a preface to verse 20. This is why the presence of Christ is so important. And really, the sermon today aligns well with the Sunday school class on John 14, 13 through 14, and how we are to pray in Jesus' name. So you'll see these commands to, let's say, do something in Jesus' name, and you'll also see these promises throughout all Scripture, actually, that God is with us, and that we need not be afraid. But what does all of that mean? Because we're promised in verse 20 of Matthew 28 that Jesus will be with us to the end of the age, he says. First, let's not forget that this means that the end of the age, that the aforementioned scriptures, they don't have an expiration date. Just as a side note, all of God's word is applicable then as it is today. It's current. So there is no expiration date on God's word. It abides forever. In Psalm 105:8, it says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations." And in 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." But verse 20 also means that Christ is with us always and forever. It's a promise, even to the end of time. This is a reassuring verse, considering the commandments to go out into the world and share his love. Because that's really to go out into the world. When Jesus says, "Go out into the world and share my love with the world," really that's, it sounds all great and fantastic as I say it right now, but then tomorrow, well, tomorrow's a holiday, so you're not going to work, but some of you anyway. Tuesday, whenever you go to work, or just when you go back home, when you leave this building and you go back home, that's where the rubber meets the road. This is where faith takes application. This is where the muscle of faith begins to get flexed again. And so going out into the world to make disciples, to share his love with the world, is really a daunting task. It's not something that we can do, again, on our own. It's not something that we can just, okay, and go out and, you know, we've received that power up now that we've gone to church and we're good to go. It requires an active relationship with Christ. And so when Jesus says, "I will be with you to the end of the age," that is a comforting and reassuring promise. Knowing that Jesus has all authority over all things, and that all things are in subjection to him, and that he controls all things and every aspect of our lives, is something that we can rest in, something that we can take courage in. Knowing that, again, that Jesus, that God is in control, is something that, again, we can, in the midst of daily life, in the midst of things that we know are coming in the future, we can still rest that God knows all things. It's not a surprise to God. And that God will be with us and will get us through every moment of every day. And so it should bring us comfort. But this verse goes beyond the comfort of knowing that he's near. Because Jesus doesn't just promise that I'm gonna be nearby and then somehow become this passive spectator. Jesus is stating that he's not only there, but he's actually there with you. That he's with us and in us. And really, again, this aligns with us praying in his name. It's not just saying in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, like it's a required incantation. But it's a reminder that we pray in his name and for his glory. We are reminded that as we pray, we are to align ourselves with the will and desire of God. We are praying in the name of Jesus as one who wears his righteousness as we go before the Father with our requests. Also, we're openly humbling ourselves and approaching the throne with full understanding that we do so only because of the blood, righteousness, and power of Christ. It's nothing in of ourselves. As it states in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And again, we're also reminded of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed in his name, because he's God, and yet prayed that God the Father's will would be done. Yes, I was taking notes during our Sunday school class. For those of you who are questioning, you're like, wait a minute, didn't we talk about it? Yes, we did. I was like, ooh, that's good, I like that. And we can pray to God honestly because we wear his mark, if you will, in the form of his Holy Spirit on us. And really, again, that's the only reason we can come before him and pray and be heard. And so regarding Jesus being with us, consider the use, we'll step over to Matthew 18 for a moment, 18:20, where Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Now that verse says, it's another bumper sticker verse. And in context, what that was talking about was church discipline. And Jesus says, when you go through the process of church discipline, as a footnote, remember that I'm there with you. And so it's comforting, but it's also a reminder. I'm sitting right there with you. I am in your presence. What would you do if you could see me sitting there in that chair? How would you handle this situation? And in reality, that should be applied to every aspect of our lives. If Jesus was sitting in that chair or standing right next to you, how would that change things? How would you speak to your spouse, your children, your coworkers, people out and about? If you knew that Jesus was walking alongside you the entire way, if you could see him physically there, would that change how you interact with people? Would that change how you respond to certain situations? And so in Matthew 18, it's a reminder. I'm right there. Handle it with my authority and power, but also know that I'm there with you as well. And so you are responsible for what you say and do. You will answer to me for what you say and do. But also, on a different perspective, consider how he was with Peter on the water. We go to Matthew 14, 22 through 33, where Jesus was walking on the water and Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, let me walk on the water with you." Jesus said, "Get out of the boat. Come walk toward me." And Peter was able to do so as long as he kept his gaze on Christ. But the minute he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink into the waves. But note how Jesus was there when Peter said, "Lord, save me." He immediately, it says, pulled him out of the water. So again, it's Jesus, his promise of being with us is not only to give us strength and comfort, but to remind us of the power talked about in the previous verses. To build on a previous sermon on the power of grace, we see that the presence and the grace of God go beyond the immediate entry into the kingdom and comfort as you walk through life. The grace of God and his presence in your life is, it's God's life-changing power in your life. It's that power that causes you to not only see the sin in your life, but the ability to overcome it. And really, our chief goal in life is to worship God, to bring him glory and to know him more. And one way we worship him is by loving people and sharing his love with them. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we're told, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." In Christ, we are free. And with his presence in our lives, we are, again, empowered to overcome sin and to do the work that he sets before us, which, again, is true worship to God. It's bringing him glory. In John 8:36, Jesus states, "So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." What is he setting us free from, though? In 1 John 3, 1 through 7, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." So freedom in Christ is where our true free will comes in. Romans 6, 18 through 20, 18 and 22 say, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you reap leads to holiness, and the outcome is eternal life." Excuse me. Romans 8, 2 states, "For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death." Galatians 5, 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not be encumbered once more by the yoke of slavery." In Psalm 119, 45, "I will walk in freedom," or at liberty, as some translations say, "for I have sought your precepts." So with Christ, without Christ, excuse me, we're not free and we're not alive. We're bound in sin and unable to live in freedom. We're unable to make any choice that leads us to godliness and to follow after God. We don't have the ability to choose sin or righteousness. We might do good things, but it's not actual works of holiness. In other words, without Christ, we're bound in sin and have no freedom. So again, this is where freedom in Christ comes in. This is where what it means to be free in Christ. You actually have the ability to desire to do the things of God, whereas before you wouldn't have that desire. Brings us to the last point, the call of the gospel. So if you haven't confessed your sin and your need for Christ and you haven't accepted his free gift of salvation, then you'll never have real freedom and live with the presence of Christ in your life. Again, all your good deeds are for nothing. They're not true righteousness. You can't merit God's favor. You can't overcome previous sins by doing something good. As we've discussed before, anything, any good you do, you were expected to do that anyway. So it's not like it makes up for some sort of lack. Comparing it to, I have to be careful with this example, but speeding tickets. If you don't speed, do you somehow build up some sort of credit in your favor? So if you do happen to get caught speeding sometime, you can use that in your favor? Or are you just required to not speed? Well, no, you're required to obey the road laws and not speed, right? So if you get caught speeding, there is no credit to say, well, you know what, I've been good for so many years, therefore this time I'm allowed to skate by. I don't encourage you to try that with an officer who might pull you over. Because when you break the law, you break the law. You are required to keep the law. And if you break it, you've broken it. There is no, well, you know, I've been good for so long and I promise to be good from here on out. And so it is with the law of God. God is perfect and requires absolute perfection. But if you have sinned, and we have all sinned, therefore you have broken the laws of God. There's no going back. There's no do-over. There's no, well, I've been kind of good. God is not Santa Claus, to where he keeps a good and naughty list. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we're told. And so we need Jesus. Jesus is the one who paid our debt. So without Christ and without his grace, what we do is worth nothing. 2 Timothy 3:5 said, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its powers, avoid such people. So talking about individuals who do all of these things, and believe it or not, in context, it's referring to people who are actually in the church, but their hearts are far from God. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. What power is he referring to? Well, if you go back chapter in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus is abiding in Christ, is walking with Christ, is having him in your life, having the presence of Christ in your life. And this is why the promise of Christ's presence to the end of the age is so powerful. Jesus says, I will be with you to the end of the age. In other words, when you belong to me, nothing will separate us. I will keep you to the end of the age. But with that also comes the promise. If God is with us, that means that his changing power is going to be at work in our lives. And this is what you can share to the world. This is what then plays into discipleship. You share your relationship with Christ with somebody else on a real level. These are my struggles, and this is how God helps me through it. This is God's word. We have to be grounded in God's word. And so, being grounded in God's word, you can say, this is where I struggle. Yes, I'm not perfect. This is where I struggle. And this is how God is leading me through. This is how he is not only forgiven me and is forgiving me and will forgive me, but also is changing me daily, moment by moment, into his likeness. I feel promptings of when I deal with something, when I'm tempted to do something, there's a prompting within. Don't give into that. And our response should be, oh Lord, help. Give me strength. Run to his word. I encourage you to have scriptures that you can bring to mind in those situations. Recall when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, how Jesus, though he was God and he had full authority to cast Satan far away from him, how did he respond to Satan? He responded with scripture. Even when Satan came back at him with scripture, he still responded with scripture. It was still truth. No, this is God's word. This is what God says. And it's not a legalistic adherence to these are the things I have to do, and so I will do my best to do the things I'm supposed to do. It's I desire to do what God wants me to do. And even though I am tempted to do this thing that my flesh is just desiring, I will still say, but I desire the things of God. So John 15:4, where Jesus states we have to abide in him, really that's a two-way street. James 4:8, now these are not up on the board behind me, these were added a little bit later. So James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So abiding in Christ is surrendering to him. It's drawing close to him for strength and peace, godliness. And it requires us to call out to him for forgiveness and the ability to do anything regarding the life of and godliness. So again, the word of God must dwell in us and shape how we think, respond, and desire. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Note the first part. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. Something that it's not just let the word of Christ be in you. Let it dwell in you as if it's abiding inside of you. But not only just inside of you, it's living. The word of God is living. And let God's word, again, speak to you as you struggle with daily life or as you deal with individuals constantly. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom here. Help me. Change my heart. Help me to respond appropriately. When you see yourself starting to follow patterns that lead you to sin, Lord, break those patterns. Show me the patterns, Lord, because I'm a foolish person. I will follow the same patterns until the day I die. Change my heart, O God. Hence the reason the psalmist states, show me, O Lord, any hidden sins within me, any hurtful way within me. Try my heart, because we are so deceived by ourselves, oftentimes we can't even see our own sin. We're blind to it. And we need God to show us, to reveal us. This is your sin. This is what you're dealing with. And then we turn to him with those. So because of the presence of Christ, we are empowered to bring him glory and to know him more. With his grace, we're not only allowed entry into his kingdom and initially forgiven of our sins, but are perpetually forgiven and cleansed from our sins and made more into his likeness, as I stated earlier. We read in Hebrews earlier how Christ paid the price for us. In verse 14 of chapter 9, it states, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, purify our consciences from works of death, so that we may serve the living God. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So the more you desire to give God glory and to know him more, and the more he will grant those desires to you. We're told in Proverbs chapter 2 regarding wisdom to cry out for wisdom, for understanding. To go to God and say, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me a desire for you. Give me a desire to have that desire because I don't even have the desire. Lord, I like doing what I do. Change me. We're promised in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, keep in mind that when you ask God for wisdom, for him to change your life, it's not like a video game to where you just suddenly get a power up. Sometimes I wish it was that way. We could just download an update. Good to go. Me, 4.0. Instead, it's a moment by moment. daily walk of faith. When you work out in the gym, when you lift weights, you push yourself beyond what your body can normally maintain in order to tear the muscle and have it be rebuilt stronger. And so the muscle strength and sometimes the size changes as it is put under constant pressure. This is where faith comes in. Faith is like that muscle. And this is where trials come in. God uses those trials, different trials, to strengthen our faith in different ways. We ask, oh Lord, why do I have to go through this? What is the purpose of this? It's okay to be honest with God, but to also know and remember, as we were reminded this morning, in, you know, how Peter, tap on your shoulder. Don't be surprised if you go through these trials, he says. This is all part of it. This is part of our relationship with Christ. This strengthens our faith. And that is hard sometimes to remember. When you go through struggles, be it bad hair day, somebody gave the example one time of stubbing your toe. And there was, you know, smiles like, oh boy, that's pretty minor. It is, but it's not. How many times have you stubbed your toe and said, oh, praise God for that? I know I have never done that, just to confess before you. Anytime I have stubbed my toe, there's usually a moment of great pain, surprise, and frustration. That's how trials work. And sometimes they're little things that finally build up to the point to where it's like, that is the last straw, and you lose it. Let God work through those trials to strengthen your faith. And that faith is turning to Him, and oh Lord, this is what I'm dealing with. Give me the ability to deal with this. Strengthen my back. Strengthen my muscles, Lord, because I am weak. Also keep in mind that God dwelling in us does not mean we are perfect and without any sin or mistakes. Rather, we're a work in progress. This is where grace comes in and how God forgives us and continues to work in our lives. And we can share that with people. Don't be afraid to share, you know what? Yeah, I struggle with stuff. But God, He not only forgives, but He is changing me. So I ask you, is Christ alive and visible in your life? It's easy to become relaxed and even lazy in our faith. And we're called to press into Him more and more each day, desiring to know Him more and more and to surrender to Him more and more each day. So again, as you struggle with the stresses of life, take them to Jesus. Let Him change you and how you respond to those stresses, disappointments, sins, worries, fears, and just life in general. Learn to rest in Him and to allow Him to change your lives and your hearts, moment by moment. Sometimes repeat and repeat. There are certain things like forgiveness that require repetitive action. You think, well, I did that already. I've already forgiven that person. I've already let that go. I've already dealt with that pain. Well, yeah, you have. But you get to deal with it again and again and again and again because we're people, we remember, and Satan's always good about helping us remember too. And that's where we always have to keep turning to God. Lord, this is what I deal with. I'm dealing with this again. Help me, Lord. This is abiding in Christ. That's what it looks like. And that's what it means to have Christ with you forever to the end of the age.